Thanks, Warren, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, everyone. It's really good to be with you this morning in worship. So as has been mentioned by Nan, today is the first Sunday of Lent, and Lent is this 40-day period that Christians have often observed as a time of preparation for Easter. And we identify with those 40 years that Israel had in the wilderness. We identify with Jesus's 40 days in the wilderness himself. It's a time to see our need for God, to see specifically as Christians our need for Christ and his work and his death and resurrection. And what we're going to be doing for Lent is to look at the Ten Commandments. This idea I actually attribute to James Cooper. We were talking about what kind of Sunday school class we would have during the time of Lent, and he suggested Ten Commandments, and the sermon just sort of followed from that class. So yeah, we're going to be doing that. And let me let me just say a word about why this is important and a good thing to do. So a couple months ago, I went to an audiologist to have my hearing tested. And bottom line, I do not need hearing aids yet. As I told Cindy, I apparently have a listening problem, not a hearing problem. Now, I don't know if you've been to an audiologist or had a hearing test before, but basically you go into this booth, at least it's the way it happened with me. I put on these earphones, like old school style, and then the audiologist was sort of unseen around the corner and would send beeps to the earphones at different frequencies and volumes, I think. And my job was every time I heard a beep to push the button. And some of those beeps were so faint, but I could hear it. So I pushed the button every single time. So when I got out of that test, when I got out of the booth, I felt pretty good about how things went. I said to her, I think I heard all the beeps. And she said, you didn't. She said, everyone thinks they hear all the beeps because you don't know what you cannot hear. And I thought, oh, of course. Like, why? I wish I had thought of that beforehand. And I bring that up because this is why we need God's law. We think that we hear all the beeps, but in fact, we don't know what we don't hear. We naturally assume that we know what there is to know, but I think the universal experience is that whenever God holds up his law in front of us to see it, we suddenly are like, at least at times, what? Really? This is not me. This does not reflect what I naturally think or do or who I naturally am. There's always, whenever God holds his law up to us, and it's because it's a law that doesn't reflect the current state of things in this world. It's not derived from existence as we know it. It's derived from him as creator and his intended order for this world. So there's always, whenever God holds up his law, a little bit of confirmation, like, okay, we can see like how things make sense, but also always those moments of what and those moments of offense. And those moments, what I want to say at the front of this Ten Commandments series is that those moments are so important and so good because it is in those moments that we also can know that God loves us, that one of the ways that he loves us is to give us his law, to show us by doing that that we need him, and also to give us a picture of that fullness of life that his kingdom also holds out for us too. So this morning, we're going to start out reading, focusing on the first commandment. You can find the Ten Commandments in two places, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. We'll look at both passages at different points. Today, we're going to just look at it in Exodus 20. And I'm also going to read a little bit of Exodus 19 for context. It's printed in your order of worship if you want to follow along there. It's also on pages 56 and 57 in the Pew Bibles if you want to follow along there. So I'm starting to read from Exodus 19. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then picking up in the beginning of chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray together before we talk about this together. Heavenly Father, we confess that we come from a people of many gods, and that we ourselves, despite having what we like to think of as a secularized culture, that we ourselves are also a people of many gods. Yet God, I pray this morning that you would show yourself to be a God unlike any other God, that you would fix our eyes on you, that you would show us that you are the creator, the redeemer, the one who speaks and is truth. God, I pray that you know each one of us. You know the ways in which our own hearts, our own actions are likely to and often do go unfaithful. And I pray in all those ways, God, you'd speak to us and draw us to yourself, that you'd point us to Jesus, your word incarnate. We pray in his name. Amen. I think one of the things that comes across as most offensive about the Christian faith altogether in our culture is its exclusivity. I know when I came to faith in Christ as a college student, like the thing that I most wrestled with, the thing I most disliked about Christianity was its exclusive claims. You know, it's okay in our culture if someone says that they worship Jesus. That's cool for them to do. But as soon as someone starts saying, you should worship, everyone actually should worship Jesus and no one else, well, that's when it goes too far in our culture. Well, that doesn't just start with the New Testament. Right here at the very beginning, in the very first commandment of the Ten, we are confronted with that kind of offensive exclusivity. You shall have no other gods before you. Now, to understand, I think, what God means on this point, we have to look a bit at the context. We might think of the Ten Commandments, and I think we often try to do this in our culture, at least some parts of our culture. We tend to want to think of them as these sort of abstract universal principles based on natural law. You know, so they're the things you make a plaque of, or you enshrine in a poster and you hang on the wall. You know, it's like it's inspiration for how to live the good life. These are sort of abstract, universal, natural things to know. However, in the context, as a bit of which we read in the Ten Commandments, these Ten Commandments are storied. They're not abstract. They are born out of a story. In the preamble, God is saying, who is giving these commandments, right? He's not saying these are 10 abstract principles that everyone just got to know. He's saying these come from me. You have to know who is speaking them. And he says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is not some abstract deity. This is not a universal principle. This is not a deistic watchmaker who's set things up and started them running and then taken his hands off. No, this is your God. It is the one who's been traveling with you. The one who, in the language of Exodus 19, the one who has borne you on eagle's wings, who brought you to myself. As God says, the one who looks at you and says, you are my treasured possession. I treasure you. Now, as the Apostle Paul later in Galatians will point out about the law, the chronology here is important. It matters that there was promise before law. It matters that Abraham came before Moses. It matters that the Exodus happened before Mount Sinai. It means God is giving the law because he is already in relationship with his people. And just that chronology alone already works against one way we, I think, can be prone to misuse the law. That obedience to the law was never meant, not even in the Old Testament, never meant to be a means by which we enter into relationship with God. It's never do these things and then we can be together. No, it starts rather we're together. And in order to keep walking this journey together, do these things. So the first commandment is an intensely personal one for God. The first commandment is basically like a DTR, right? Define the relationship. That's probably a very narrow span of time in which people, I guess now 43 or so, use that phrase. I don't know. It's a define the relationship. God is saying to his people, hey, you know, we've been seeing each other for a while now. And it's time for me to make some things clear. This is the kind of relationship that I want with you. I want an exclusive relationship with you. I don't want you out there eyeing other gods. No, I want you all to myself. Now, there are many places in Scripture where Scripture talks about God's love and our love as a love that goes wide, right? I mean, I think more often than not, it's talking about love in this way, especially Jesus in the New Testament, right? That our love is to go as wide as you can possibly imagine. It is to go, we are to love strangers as if they were our own family. Jesus says we're even to love our enemies, right? As much as we love ourselves. So often Scripture is pushing love as something that goes wide. But I would say that's true except in one case. There is one kind of love that is not meant to be shared, and that love is what is marital love, the love of marriage. And of course, we're going to look later, the seventh commandment is one that gets at this. What I want to say at this point that's important is that Scripture honors both marriage and singleness, right? And Scripture actually uses both marriage and singleness as institutions, as ways of being human that reflect amazing things about God, right? Jesus himself lived perfect humanity. He lived perfect humanness as a single. When it comes to the particular demands of this first commandment, however, I think that marriage reflects in some unique ways some of what underlines it. So I want to talk about that for a moment. Whenever I officiate a wedding, and it's not just me, whenever a wedding is officiated pretty much in any sort of culture in a traditional setting, one of the things that I ask the couple getting married is this: will you forsake all others and be faithful to the other as long as you both shall live? Will you forsake the other, all others to love this other in a unique way? Well, that is what makes marriage marriage. If it's not for that particular forsaking of all others, of an exclusive, unique love, I don't think it's actually marriage. You know, if it is, I love you, I think you're great, I want to do life with you, but also, I love other people, I think they're great, and I want to do life with them too, well, okay, that is a form of love, right? But that's a love that we call friendship. But what makes love marital is its exclusivity. I'm promising to love you in a way that I don't love anybody else. I am forsaking all others to do this, and I expect you to do the same for me. Scripture, time and time again, uses this aspect of human experience, of marital, exclusive, romantic love, as a metaphor for one of the ways that God loves us. Ezekiel 16 is one of the most powerful chapters where God is like, I pursue you like a bride. You are the one and only for me, and I'm not giving up on you. Isaiah 54 is another thing. The whole Song of Solomon, which is just about this sort of this amazing romantic love. It's a love poem, basically. I think it's in Scripture. You look at that and you're like, why is that in Scripture? Well, I think it's in Scripture because it's a picture of how God loves us. God has loved us uniquely. He's already done it. There's a story behind it. He has loved us uniquely, and he desires for us to love him uniquely. What he wants is for us to forsake all others. I think many of the things that we in our culture find offensive about God, and you know, there's different things in different cultures. We should expect this. If God indeed is speaking not as a reflection of us, but from himself as an outsider to this world, Whenever his word encounters any culture, there's going to be offense. Like the first type of love I talked about, the broadly going love your enemy kind of love. I remember in Turkey when I would talk with some friends about that in an Islamic context, that was really offensive and ridiculous and stupid. In the West, we celebrate that kind of love, right? But for us, this exclusive love can be an offensive thing. Or other things for us, like God's wrath, or just the fact that God tells us what to do, that I think these things that we may not like about God actually make the most sense when we see them in their proper context, that they are actually arising out of a unique, driven, we could even say jealous kind of love that he has for us. Well, this is what God is saying in the first commandment. Be like my bride. Forsake all others. Love me uniquely. Okay, so what does it look like, if that's sort of the content of the first commandment, what does it look like for us to have no other gods besides the one true one? I think the most concrete picture that we're given in Scripture of what that looks like, besides the life of Jesus himself, the most concrete picture is this, what it means to have no other gods before us except the one true one. It's to do commandment number two. And commandment number three, and commandment number four, and five, and six, and seven, and eight, and nine, and 10. All these commandments are interconnected. One is the foundation for all the rest. God cares about all the rest because he wants to have that unique love with us. And all the rest show us concretely how to live out number one. And so you look at that and you might think, okay, well, why really is God concerned for all these things, right? Why is he concerned with how we use his name? Why is he concerned with how we rest, with how we relate to others, with how we use our bodies and the bodies of others? Why is he concerned with how we relate to stuff, with how we use our speech, with even what we desire in the secret places of our hearts? And if you think that this is a lot, and it is, pick up the book of Leviticus and just start reading it. You get the distinct impression, chapter after chapter after chapter of laws, you start to wonder, is there anything that God does not care about? Well, the answer is no. Every single thing he cares about. And why? Well, it's because what we do in each one of these areas of life says something about who we worship. Now, I think in a healthy marriage, there's nothing that can be off limits for the other person. Cindy and I actually had a funny moment yesterday. It's kind of trite, but I think illustrates it, where she was telling me how she expected me to cut bananas when I was only going to eat half of them. You know, and there was this moment where we both laughed, like, do you have a right to tell me as a grown man how to cut bananas? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. She does. I should also say she's right. My method of peeling, eating half, and sticking in the fridge leads... All right, some of you know exactly what Cindy knows. Leads to a faster deterioration than if you cut off before you unpeel what you're going to eat. So Cindy's right. But the basic answer is yes. Cindy absolutely has a right to tell me how she wants me to eat bananas. And, you know, that goes with every area of life and marriage, right? As soon as you, if you're married, start saying to your spouse, well, the way that I spend my time, or the way that I spend my money, or the way that I relate to that person, that's none of your business. Well, that's basically the beginning of the end of a healthy marriage. Because what we say when we say that kind of thing is that in this one area, my time, my money, my relationship, whatever it is, that this thing has primacy over you. You see, marital love, it's not only exclusive, it also has to be primary. And so commandments 2 to 10 are God's way of saying, if you want me to be number one in your life, if you want to have no other gods before you, well, things are going to have to change. And it's not small, it is everything changes. This is why the commandments are so important. We sometimes think when we disobey a command that it's like an error, that it's a lack of conformity to the sort of external standard. It's a lack of compliance, right? It can feel kind of like a cold mistake, and yeah, we should do better. But you know, from God's perspective, the way he talks about it here in the first commandment, our living out of sync with his commandments is actually personal for him. It is betrayal. It is having your bride, your spouse, go and love another in a way that they don't love you. It is false worship. So for example, let's think about this with regard to one commandment in particular, when we bear false witness. Okay, so when we bear false witness against someone, we hurt that other person, right? We're saying, for example, she did it or he did it, right? Not me, it was them who did it. We end up hurting that person, but it's not just that. Whenever we bear false witness against another, we are also engaging in an act of false worship. What we are doing is taking the power of, in this example, deceitful speech, and we're saying that deceitful speech, that can deliver me. Or in the language of Exodus 19, deceitful speech, that can bear me on eagle's wings. My use of deceitful speech, that power can get me through this moment and give me an exodus to the other side. We're saying, I trust in you to deliver me. And well, friends, that is worship. And who and what we worship shapes us. Because, well, as Bob Dylan says, you got to serve somebody. We end up serving these things, right? If I am looking to deceitful speech as the power that's going to get me through this next moment, well, I'm making a sacrifice to that God. I'm sacrificing a relationship, a person, to that God. We say, oh, we don't sacrifice our children. We don't sacrifice the virgins. You know, that was ancient times. Yes, we do. We sacrifice people to these gods we worship. We sacrifice our time, right? It starts, I spend time, I give attention, I give affection and interest to this power of deceitful speech because it's that thing that I'm leaning on to deliver me. I end up giving it resources. I often end up giving it money. Basically, after time, my whole life starts to bend toward the power of deceitful speech. It is that I'm serving. And we'll talk about this more next week with the second commandment, worshiping idols. But as Isaiah 44 says, whenever we worship false gods, these things destroy us. They do not profit. And they actually leave us enslaved and so blind that we don't even know that we are enslaved to these things. We bow down at the altar of the God of the power of deceitful speech, thinking, I get freedom when I worship here. But what really happens is we get enslaved each time we bend the knee before that God. We don't know what we cannot hear. And that, friends, of course, is the situation in which God finds us, right? It's a situation in which he found his people in the Old Testament, living in Egypt. It's the situation that Jesus found his contemporaries, that all the apostles and the early church found their contemporaries in the New Testament times. And it is also the situation in which we, even in our modern supposedly secularized culture, find ourselves, that we live in a world of many gods, and we have given our hearts to them. And I think in our more honest moments, if we can see that, and one way I think to see it is the Lenten practice of giving something up that has a little pull on us. It's often in its absence that we start to know maybe the pull's a little bit stronger than it could be. But it's we come to know that these things that we have given our hearts to, these gods, we end up knowing their pull. We know the sacrifices that they have taken from us, and in that we also know their destructive power in our lives. As God knows, we are not that lifelong faithful spouse. No, we're the ones who have forsaken our true maker to pursue other lovers. And so where we stand before God in this, with respect to this commandment, and all of them, of course, but with respect to this commandment, is in need of help, in need of deliverance, in need of a change of heart. And that's, of course, the exact position to be in Lent. It's a confession, God, we need your help. We need you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Well, if you see yourself in that need, the good news for you and for me is that Jesus in Matthew 5 says that he has come to fulfill the law. He's not abandoning it. There's not a jot or a tittle that he's going to forget about. He has come to fulfill it in every way it needs to be fulfilled. And he does that first as being the son who is faithful, lifelong, as being the one who lives it out in all ways that we as humans are designed to live it out. And he also does it secondly as a bridegroom who faithfully pursues the bride for God, who faithfully pursues us in bringing the bride to himself, in forgiving the bride, in readying her, as Revelation 19 says, in fine linen that is bright and pure. In other words, in remaking our hearts so that we do not have any other gods except the one true God in our hearts, ruling our hearts. Our gospel lesson that Warren read this morning, this amazing and really comical moment from Mark 9. It's called the Transfiguration. So if you pay attention to that scene and you also read Exodus 19 and 20, you see the scenery, the props are basically the same. There's a mountain, right? Moses goes up on the mountain. Jesus goes up on the mountain. There's Moses in both scenes even, right? God brings Moses and Elijah to be present there. A voice from heaven booms down and speaks the law. It speaks truth at both Mount Sinai and this Mount of Transfiguration. But what's so interesting at the moment in the Gospels in Mark 9 is, what does the voice of God speak? Well, he says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." You hear that exclusive love is there in that moment. This is my beloved son. This is one who has the full devotion of my affection. I give everything for him. I love him with everything that I have. And you also hear the exclusive love in how God is calling us to relate to the son. Listen to him. Be his voice the one that captivates you, that moves you, the one that you just think about and meditate on and delight on every day. Listen to him. So we live out the first commandment ultimately by listening to Jesus, by attuning ourselves to the kingdom that he announces, to the forgiveness that he speaks, to the law of love that he commands, and by the power of his spirit frees us to inhabit and to live out. And so the good news is, friends, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And he will surely do it. So let's take a moment to turn to our God in prayer. I invite each one of you to take a moment of silence just to confess to God the idols and false gods that we at whose altars we worship. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this first command. Thank you for the ways that it shows your amazing, burning, passionate love for us that is fully displayed in Christ. And I pray, God, for all the things that we've just named and all the things that we don't even know about, all the things we cannot hear or see, that in all those areas you would show yourself to be the true God. God, when we are facing the pain, when we're facing the struggle, the sense of lostness, the injustices and the sin that we face, in all those areas when we might be tempted to turn to another God who offers easy, tangible deliverance, show us that you are the one who truly does it and truly sets us free. I pray that you would build faith in us, that you would grow our affection and our worship for you, and that you would make us as individuals and as a people ones who have no other gods before them. Thank you, God, that you meet us in all the ways we need that, including with an overwhelming forgiveness and renewal by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.